So would you open your Bible, please, if you have one with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on the screen as well, which is very helpful. And we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 28. So 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 28. And it speaks about the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And we thank God for these words. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak again. Thank you for having me this morning. And in view of you having heard me this morning, thank you for coming again tonight. And I'd like to speak about the word, the Christ, and resurrection. And if we're looking for a verse to be at the center, then verse 12 here is good. As in Adam all die, so also all will be made alive in Christ. So this is Sunday, and it's the first day of the week. It's the day when traditionally Christians worship on this day. And why do they meet on a Sunday? Well, they meet on a Sunday because on the first day of the week, Christ was raised from the dead. And he lives. So that makes this day kind of special. But then again, every day is kind of special because the resurrection is a reality into which we are able to enter every day of every week. Christ is risen, and in the Church of God, we experience his living presence. And he is with us, and he gives us life. And the Church is the community of the resurrection. In fact, the only reason we exist is because Christ lives amongst us. So the resurrection. I came across a startling testimony recently. Some of you may have heard the name of an Anglican bishop, now dead, who was called Hugh Montefiore. He was the Bishop of Birmingham between 1978 and 1987. And you may recognize his name. It's a Jewish name. And there was a great Victorian statesman in the 19th century called Sir Moses Montefiore, a great philanthropist as well as a great statesman. And if you go to Jerusalem, and perhaps one day that will be a blessing to you, you'll find there a quarter in the city which is known as Montefiore. And that's because he is the one who established it for his fellow Jews. You may also know the names of two contemporary historians. I mean, I did say this morning that Bangor is a city of learning, and therefore it wouldn't surprise me at all to know that you have heard of Hugh Seabag Montefiore and Simon Seabag Montefiore. Both of them have written about modern history, and Simon in particular appears frequently on the television, introducing us to places like Rome and Jerusalem and giving us an insight into their history. Well, it's the same family. Hugh Montefiore is a member of this large Jewish kin. But of course he differs from them in that he is a believing, or was a believing Christian. And he became a Christian in his teenage years through a powerful vision of Christ that was given to him. I thought you might like to hear about it. It's slightly long, but it's very interesting. And in one of his books he writes, the present writer has a personal interest in the subject of religious visions, since he became a Christian as a result of a vision of Jesus. This occurred one winter afternoon when he was 16 years old, during term time in a residential school. Sitting alone in my study, I saw a figure in white approach me, and I heard in my mind's ear the words, "Follow me." I knew that this was Jesus. How did I know? I have not the slightest idea. I had no knowledge of Christianity whatsoever. It had intentionally been kept from me. My parents were Jewish. My father was president of his synagogue. I had never been to a church service. I had never read the New Testament. I had never discussed Christianity with my friends. The only manifestation of Christianity that I had witnessed was that a few boys knelt beside their bed to say their prayers at night in the dormitory. Apart from at school, all my friends and acquaintances were Jewish. I had been bar mitzvahed at my synagogue, and at school I did not attend chapel or religious education lessons. Far from attending them, someone from outside the school came to give me lessons in Judaism. I had not been searching for a different faith, indeed. I had even thought of becoming a rabbi. Yet I immediately recognized the figure I saw as Jesus. How I knew this, I have no idea. He was not a person who had crossed my conscious mind. In my vision, Jesus was clothed in white, although I cannot remember the nature of his clothes, nor yet his face, and I doubt if ever I knew them. The experience filled me, as conversions often do, with a deep and abiding sense of joy and happiness. I do not often speak of this experience, partly because it is a private matter, and partly because I do not wish to claim any special standing by coming to Christianity in this way. Indeed, it is an easier way than most, because the decision was, as it were, made for me. It was divinely initiated, I cannot doubt. It was certainly not caused by stress I was in good health, a happy schoolboy with good friends, leading an enthusiastic life and keen on sport as well as work. I do not recall any need to suppress erotic fantasies. I am equally sure that it had nothing to do with my memories, for I had no memories about Jesus. Again, I am sure it was not wish fulfillment. I was, and still am, proud to be Jewish. I cannot believe that I was in contact with a ghost, for the figure I saw was alive and life-giving. Great story, don't you think? And it's a rare story, but there are others of whom we know through the various books that have been written who have had similar encounters with the risen Christ and have come to believe in him because of this. Now, I hazard to suggest or to guess that most of us have not had that kind of experience. But in a different way, in a less dramatic way, nonetheless, we are here, the great majority of us, because we have some encounter with Jesus to speak of. Because the risen Christ has become a reality to us. And because God's Spirit, through whom Christ becomes present, is at work in us and is at work in our church community. So you see, I want to talk tonight about the resurrection. And I want to tell you three things about why I personally celebrate the resurrection. And why I'm pleased to believe in it. Indeed, more than that, why I want to believe in it. But first of all, a word of explanation. And a word that, although it probably shouldn't be necessary, is one that I find is necessary in some of our churches, at least. And that is that there is a difference, a significant difference, between a resurrection and a resuscitation. It is not that the dead body of Jesus was restored to the kind of mortal existence he had in his earthly life. It was more glorious than that. It was more transformative than that. It wasn't a Lazarus experience. Lazarus was raised by Jesus from death, but he died again. Whereas of Jesus, it says in Romans, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, I feel I ought to mention this because last Easter in the church that I belong to in Tarpley in Cheshire, we sung a new song and it went like this. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. And out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Well, I would like to suggest that that is not what happened. The body of Jesus did not begin to breathe. It was transformed. It was resurrected. It was raised. It was, to use a word that the New Testament often uses, sometimes in connection with the resurrection of Jesus, it was glorified. I think that's a great word. The body of Jesus was glorified. If we were to read on in this chapter, we would read how the Apostle Paul talks about something which is sown perishable, but raised imperishable. It is sown mortal, and it is raised immortal. And so it is with the resurrection of Jesus. His mortal body was raised to a higher power, was transformed into immortality, into imperishability, and death no longer has dominion over him, and because it has no dominion over him, neither does it have any dominion over us. So here are my three reasons. I like believing in the resurrection. I celebrate the resurrection. First of all, because it's outrageous. Because it's outrageous. Because it stretches our imaginations. You know, it speaks about the God who is able to do far more than we can think or imagine. And this is the primary example of that. Because in ordinary life, people are not raised from the dead. We all face the reality of death. And yet here is a message about a God who is not imprisoned by futility or by mortality or by malign fate or about inevitable extinction. Here is a God who acts outside the box, who, if you like, breaks the rules and does that which is unpredictable, that which is unimaginable. And Jesus and his resurrection is the primary example of this. He is raised. Now, of course, that's only one aspect of the outrageousness of Christianity. Did you know tonight, by the way, that you are outrageous? You are distinctly outrageous. Everything about Christianity is outrageous. That's why people find it hard to believe. And we have to sympathize with them, because actually we are asking a big ask. We are demanding something very considerable of people when we invite them to believe in Jesus. It's outrageous, for instance, to believe that 2,000 years ago, in a certain piece of geography in Israel, the most important events that have ever happened, happened. That's pretty outrageous. It's outrageous to imagine that a particular person who was a carpenter from a respectable but poor family in a place called Nazareth happens to be the very presence of God on earth amongst us. That's outrageous. It's outrageous to believe that this particular person who was crucified upon a cross opened the gateway to salvation for every single human being. That is outrageous. It's outrageous to believe that on the third day, having truly died upon the cross, having been buried, his body having been brutalized, that this same human being was then raised from the dead and gathered into a whole new sphere of existence and appeared to his disciples and persuaded them that he had triumphed over death. And they believed him, even if they did not understand how it was all possible. These things, sisters and brothers, are outrageous. So come to terms with the fact that there's nothing common or garden about Christianity. Come to terms with the fact that we are dealing with something that goes beyond everything that we think we know about the world in which we live. And I like believing this, because not only do I think these outrageous things are wonderful to behold, but also because I like the kind of God of which these things speak. I like the idea of a God who is not constrained by this world, but who has sovereignty over it and who has lordship over death. A God of abundant hope, a God of abundant resources, a God who is able to do far more than we can imagine and think, and who is constrained by no box of human creation or of human imagination. Such a God I can call Lord, because he is Lord. I like it. And I like to live and think and act in the light of it. You know, my bank has a great logo, the bank I bank with, the cooperative. I'm not advertising, it's the cooperative bank. Actually, it's just changed its logo, and now the logo is people with purpose. And that's fine, but I don't like it as much as the old one. It's good to be different. That was the old one. It's good to be different. And you and I are different because we believe in a God of surprises who is revealed in Christ and in his resurrection. So that's one thing. Here is another thing I want to celebrate about the resurrection. I want to believe in the resurrection, and I want to celebrate the resurrection because it is the best possible ending to the story of Jesus. No other ending is good enough to do justice to the carpenter who has come from Nazareth. You may recall that episode in the Gospel of Luke where two disciples are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it's the first day of the week and they've heard rumors about the one in whom they trusted and believed. And they're not sure whether to believe those rumors. But they're downcast and they're sad because the one whom they believed in has been crucified and buried. And they think that's the end of it all. And wonderfully, the risen Christ, I love this, the risen Christ comes and he walks with them. But they don't realize who it is. And he begins to ask them questions. I'm sure Jesus had his tongue in his cheek when he did this. And they say, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who has not heard the things that have happened? And this is where the tongue is in the cheek. And he says, what things? And they begin to pour out their hearts and their sadness and their disillusionment and the despair that they have felt. And when they've told him everything, he was a good listener, Jesus, a good counselor. When he's heard what they have to say, he then say, oh, foolish ones, was it not necessary, these are the words, that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Now get that word. Was it not necessary? Because the story couldn't end in any other way than the way it ended. It was necessary for him to die and then enter his glory. Because the story of Jesus would have been lost without the resurrection. The disciples would have scattered. They would have left behind the things that they'd hoped for, their discipleship. And in all likelihood, Jesus would have ended up like one or two others who were near contemporaries of Jesus. Because one of the things we now know through Jewish scholarship in particular is that there were people around the time of Jesus who in some ways were quite like him. They may have been from Galilee. They were wandering rabbis, not necessarily accredited, but they gathered disciples. They taught them. They did a few wonders and signs. And we know their names. I love these names. There's Honi the Circle Drawer. What about that for a name? And Hanina Bendoza. And we have faint records of these people in the rabbinic writings that have been recovered. And they even were given titles by the disciples. Sometimes they were called Lord, and sometimes they were called Son of God. And I asked myself the question, why is it that these people have been forgotten throughout human history? Why is it that it's now only 2,000 years later that through scholars who've buried themselves in the sources have begun to recover their story? Why is it that we know nothing about them apart from the things that we've recovered recently? And yet Jesus has been remembered. And Jesus is more famous today than he has ever been before. How is it that he has been known and loved for 2,000 years? And I could give you various answers to that. I could talk to you about the quality of what he taught, about the content of what he taught, about his message of the kingdom of God. I could tell you how wonderful these things are. But actually, the real reason why Jesus has been remembered and the others forgotten is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that kind of makes a difference to your story. If you don't just fizzle out, but are raised into eternal glory. And what it means for you and me, sisters and brothers, is that everything about Jesus that is written in the Gospels is there because he was raised. Everything he taught and said and did is not forgotten in history, but remembered and perpetuated and expanded. I'm having a bit of fun at the moment because I preach around in different places, and I've got this thing I'm doing at the moment. You know the creed. Have you heard of the creed? You know, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried. And what I'm teasing people about a little bit is that comma. You know, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That is the most eloquent comma you will ever come across. Because concentrated into that little punctuation mark is the whole ministry of Jesus in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. All the things he taught, all the things he did, all the arguments he had, all the miracles and he performed, all the exorcisms that set people free, all concentrated in that little comma. And that little comma is what the resurrection makes available to us today. That Christ lives and his story continues to be told, and people like you and I are able to benefit from the things that he did and said 2,000 years ago. And now, not just as Jesus of Nazareth, but also as the cosmic Christ who has ascended into the Father's presence. He continues to teach. He continues to illuminate us. He continues to guide us. And he continues to be the true light that enlightens everyone who is coming into the world. Without the resurrection, it wouldn't be. But the resurrection proclaims him to be everything that we need in a Savior and in a Lord. Are you with me so far? I like to check with people, you know, just in case I lose them on the way. And here's the last thing, the third thing, probably the most glorious thing of all. I celebrate the resurrection because it marks the conquest of death and of despair. As in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Wonderful statement. I confess to you that I think about death. Now, I know we're not supposed to think about death. You know, we're supposed to ignore it. But I recommend that we think about death, because it's going to happen. Whether you want it or not, it's going to happen. In my favourite bed and breakfast place, which is up near in North Lancashire, I went there after a gap of 10 years since I'd previously been. And talking to the proprietor, whose name was Mel, I found out that her husband had died since the last time I'd been there. He'd been victim of cancer. She was remarkably strong about it. And despite everything they tried in order to find a cure, it never happened. And she said something to me that really struck me. She said, "Well, that's life. None of us gets out alive." It's true. And I think about death because it's coming closer in my case. Having turned a certain age very recently, I won't tell you what age, but you can guess probably. I think about death. I dream about death. I don't choose to dream about death, it just happens. And I don't like what I dream about. I find it very, very hard. The concept of being dead but not knowing I'm dead. I find that very difficult. Because I'm used to being aware and alert and to thinking about things. And the idea that there will be no more me is one that does not compute in my brain. You know, a lot of people are like Spike Milligan. You know what Spike Milligan said? He said, I don't mind dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And a lot of people are like that. They say, oh, I'm not afraid of being dead. I just don't like the thought of dying. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us. Death is an existential issue for all of us. There will be an end. And you can see that end either as full stop, no more, or an end to which we converge, to which we move, and to which we give meaning by becoming a certain kind of person, by becoming the kind of person we ought to be. So that at death, we are what we should be when our life does come to an end. But I don't just think about my own death. I think, obviously, about the death of people I love and about how you have to say farewell at a certain point to people that you love and goodbye. But I also think about, I know some of you young ones might find this quite difficult because you've got so much life left. But some of us haven't. And I don't just think about my own death. I think about the death of all the people who've ever lived. Now, perhaps some of you are students of human geography and human population, but I'm not. So I ask myself interesting questions. I once asked myself, I wonder how many people have ever lived in the history of Homo sapiens, since we first emerged, as it were. I wonder how many people have ever lived. And I thought to myself, actually the question I was asking myself, first of all, was, I wonder whether there are more people alive on Earth now, 7 billion, than have ever lived before in human history. So you get this kind of exponential curve where there are so many of us now, but there haven't been in the past, and so on. And I decided that I'd like to find the answer to this, so I Googled. I Googled the question, how many human beings have ever lived? And I was told by Google, and Google, does it lie? I'm not sure. Told me that there have been an estimated 60 to 100 billion people who have lived so far on the face of the earth. And this was a figure that they derived from some American Center of Population Study. 60 or up to 100 billion. Does that surprise you? Surprise me. And then I asked myself the question, of those, let's say, 60 billion people, how many of them have lived happily? How many of them have lived a fulfilled life? For how many of them has life on earth been good? And then you start to calculate, what about all the people who died in infancy? What about all those who were killed in wars? What about all those who died of disease or from acts of nature? What about those who died in holocausts and pogroms? And pretty soon, I think you come to the conclusion that the number of people on the face of the earth who have lived a happy life is relatively few. And that most people have lived lives which have been nasty, brutish, and short. And what hope is there? And I'm troubled. There are things that I read about or experience, particularly in relation to children, which trouble me deeply. When I was growing up in Manchester, I was in an area which was quite near to where what we then call the Moors murders took place. Does anybody remember the Moors murders? People of a certain age. Small children being abducted by a murdering couple and then done away with, buried on the moors at Saddleworth. And here's just one example of the kind of thing that troubles me. There's a young girl called Leslie Ann Downey, 8. And at the trial of these murderers, they played the tape of her being tortured shortly before being killed. And what do you do with that? You see, there's nothing I can do that can change that. There's no comfort I can bring to that small child, about the same age that I was at the time. What can you do with something like that? And that's just one example of half a dozen that I could trot out tonight. And you ask the question, what about justice for such an innocent, suffering child as that? And I understand why some people choose to be atheists. They choose to say, I can't believe that there is a good and benevolent creator in charge of a world where that kind of thing happens. I can understand why people think that way. I can also understand why an atheist might think that oblivion is not a bad deal at the end of the process. That if when we die, there is nothing, there's no eternity to face, there's no judgment to enter into, there's no God to whom we have to square up to, I can understand how that's pretty attractive. And yet for me it doesn't work to abolish God and say I don't believe in God because of these things. You see, you just make it worse. How does that help anything? How does it help anybody? How does it help us to know that there is actually, according to the atheist vision, no justice in a world like our own? It doesn't help me. But it does help me to believe that there is a God who is the guarantee of justice. That there is the possibility through this God of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That there is a possibility that human beings can be healed of all that they have suffered. That this creation can be healed of all that it has endured. That is hope. That is the possibility of something new. Of something that takes us beyond despair and destruction into the hope of resurrection. And Christ is the guarantee that death is not the last word, that despair is not the last thought, but that the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead has it within his power to bring justice to this world and to bring life to those who are dead. So, there we are. Now, when I'd worked all this through preparing for this sermon, I've preached this before in other places as well, so it's not the first place, I thought to myself, I should write a book now. I've written a few books, and I thought I could write a book about this. And what would I call it? I thought to myself, I could call it Those Outrageous Christians Who Believe These Things, Who Hope These Things. So I did what it's always advisable to do, because somebody else may have stolen that title. So I Googled it again. I went onto Amazon and I saw if there was anything that Amazon could offer that had that title. And they didn't, but they did have something quite close to it, a poem called Those Crazy Christians. I thought, well, that's okay, that's good enough. And the poem went like this. Well, those crazy Christians, they say this, and they do that. They think this, and they follow that. Those Christians have this idea, and they have that idea, and those Christians are crazy, and they're outrageous. And then the last verse says, yes, but if I really was in trouble, the first people I'd go to are those crazy Christians, because they've got something, and they've got something that everybody else needs. Let's pray. So we pray to the risen Lord, the one who has said, I am with you until the end of the age. The one who has said, where two or three come together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Lord Jesus Christ, we are so pleased that you are risen, that you live, that you have defeated death, and that you now live in the splendor of your glory to reach the heart of every human being upon this planet. And that's what we would want you to do. As we celebrate you and as we celebrate your resurrection, so we celebrate your great and amazing love for the world. The love of the Father, revealed in the Son and made known by the Spirit. We are not ashamed to say in these moments, please let your love surround us. Let it fill us. Let it exalt us. Let it restore us. Let it bless us. And may your love not only surround those of us who are here, but those whom we love, members of this church, members of our family, who are not here at this moment, but who are never beyond your loving care. So we lift to you our fellow church members, those who are sick, those who may be dying. And we lift into your tender care those who are in trouble, those who are straying. And we bring to you with particular joy our children, the children of this congregation, every child that we can think of in these moments. And we pray that you would bless them, guide them, lead them. Lead them into righteousness. Lead them into goodness. Lead them into compassion. Lead them into fullness of life and joy. And because we live in a country that is in particular turmoil at the moment, we pray that you would embrace our nation. We know that it doesn't really deserve to be embraced, because we don't honor your name in the way that we should. But at this point, we appeal, O Lord our God, not to what we deserve or our nation deserves, but to your grace that treats us kindly and lovingly in spite of what we deserve. Look with kindness upon a troubled nation, perhaps a confused and a divided nation. And we do not confess, we do not profess to know the solutions to all the problems that beset us. But we believe that in your grace there's a pathway, there's a way. And we look to you to do what we cannot do. But we don't just pray for our country, Lord, because we're part of a world, and it's a troubled world, and there are people who are in far, far worse conditions than any of us will ever experience. We ask you, Lord, to send your Spirit to those places in particular where conflict and hatred reign particularly thinking tonight of the Kurds and Turkey and Syria and the foolishness that we see enacted there and in other places. Lord, you've taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. And that is what we pray, that glorious future of resurrection life in which we believe even we shall share may be seen more and more in the conditions of this earthly life and in its darkest places. So thank you, Lord, for hearing us, caring for us. And go with us, we pray, and with those whom we love, into this world in this coming week. Because we ask in the name of the one who is risen from the dead, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.